I want us tonight to consider the prologue to the book that is recorded in verses 4 through 8, Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and I've entitled my message tonight, A Glance at Glory. I'll begin by reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Notice the lofty tone with which the book begins. These are high, elevated thoughts, are they not? The sublimity of the language, the majesty of the thoughts, and the concise yet very thorough way that it's all expressed make me think of a trumpet fanfare at the beginning of some great musical production when I read this passage. Now, this is the prologue to the book of Revelation, and it is similar to the prologue in John's Gospel. Now, you may remember John is the writer of Revelation. In fact, we saw it in the fourth verse, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And this is the same John who wrote the Gospel according to John in the three little epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the New Testament. And you may know that in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the first 18 verses of John chapter 1 are known as the prologue of the book. And the purpose of a prologue is to summarize the message, to sort of distill and crystallize, to condense the entire message into just a few verses. And that's really what John does in his gospel. If you'll read John 1, 1 to 17 or 18, you'll find that the whole theme of the book is summarized in the prologue to John's gospel. Well, he does the very same thing here. In the book of Revelation, the prologue also seems to be a sort of crystallization or summary of the book. When I read this passage, what I see is a preview of coming attractions. Some of you older folks remember when you were young and would go to the movie theater on Saturday afternoon, you would see a preview of coming attractions. But what I see whenever I read the prologue is a sort of preview of coming attractions. The whole message of the book seems to be distilled into these few verses. It's sort of a microcosm of the whole book, a revelation in miniature, if you please. And that's why I've called it A Brief Glance at Glory, if you please. It's a glimpse. It's a glance. It's not a settled gaze yet. But as we come to these verses, my friends, to sort of whet our appetites, John is basically going to seek to show us the great themes that he will be discussing later on in the book of Revelation. I want to notice two things tonight, two main points. First of all, I want us to notice John's Christian invocation in the fourth verse. Then I want to note, secondly, John's Christ-centered emphasis. Notice, first of all, John's Christian invocation. We read in the fourth verse, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, it's common in letters or epistles to identify the writer. In letters today, the author usually signs his name at the end of the letter. But it was common in the first century world, especially in these biblical letters, the writers commonly identified themselves at the beginning of the letter. Paul to the church of God which is at Corinth. Paul to the church at Ephesus. And here John says, I am the writer. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, let's not spiritualize and miss a very important point here. These were seven actual churches in Asia Minor that existed in the first century. And we're living in the 21st century, at least 20 centuries removed from the original recipients of John's letter. But I suggest that the message of this book is still just as relevant and applicable to us in the 21st century as it was in the first century. John is writing to seven different local assemblies. These were seven churches in the region known as Asia Minor. I would encourage each one of you to look at the map in the back of your Bible and look at the region of Asia Minor, locate Ephesus and Pergamos and Thyatira, these different cities, and you'll find that they are arranged in a sort of horseshoe shape, with Ephesus being the first that would have received John's letter, which was sent from Patmos Island, and we'll go into this, the Lord willing, later, and then moving up northward about 20 or 30 miles to the next church and so forth, all the way around through a sort of horseshoe shape. John is writing to actual people like you and me, men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, people in every level of society, I suppose, of every level, a level of or strata of economic status. And John is writing to these people who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now notice his invocation, his Christian greeting. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now automatically we meet with language here that is similar but yet a good bit different. I mean, he speaks of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in this verse, and he uses familiar terms, grace and peace, like other New Testament books employ. But we are met with language that is arranged differently here. For instance, listen to the way he describes God the Father, the one which is and which was and which is to come. Notice he is right now, he was in the past, he is to come in the future. And I suggest for consideration tonight, my beloved, that there is a very important reason. There's a very striking significance to the formula that is used here, which is, which was, and which is to come. And then he speaks of the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. And that's a unique reference, isn't it? The seven spirits, and you might say, to what does he have reference there? And I want to try to establish in just a moment that he's speaking of the person and work of the Holy Spirit in all of its complete and full operation and influence in the world. Let's glean three thoughts from this verse as we notice John's Christian greeting. Notice first that John uses two words that are calculated to elevate their thoughts. Grace be unto you and peace. If you're like me, you tend to read over introductions like that because we've heard it so many times. But I want to suggest tonight that these words are replete with meaning, with deep meaning. In fact, if you were one of these Christians living in the first century in Asia Minor, and you received an unexpected letter from an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the first thing that he said to you was, grace be unto you and peace, I dare say those words would have a very powerful impact. You know, many Christian people are like the soldier in the jungles of Vietnam who has been out there trying to stay alive for a period of time. Every moment his life hangs in jeopardy, and he's developed this sort of wild-eyed look. He has a survival mentality. And every moment, he's on the lookout for potential dangers. And many Christian people who live in a world where we're in a constant battle are like that. The pressures of life are real. They are relentless. The struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil is great. The enemies are persistent. And you know, to be sort of shocked back into reality with these two words, grace be unto you and peace, I think that's the impact these words must have had on these first century Christians who were facing such opposition and who were so persecuted, to hear John remind them of the very heart and soul of the gospel message, grace and peace. These are two words calculated to elevate their thoughts above this survival mentality and to remind them of all of their privileges in Christ Jesus. In fact, grace and peace are the key words of the Christian gospel. Now, you may know that this sort of salutation, grace and peace be unto you, is the common epistolary greeting among Christians in the first century. You see it in all of Paul's letters. He opens the letter by saying, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, or grace and peace be unto you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does the same thing. And we might be tempted to say, well, it's just a good way to start a letter, but it really meant nothing more than we mean when we say, hi, how are you doing? It's just a greeting, and we really are not sincere when we ask, how are you doing? But I suggest that these words to the first century Christians speak of the very heart and soul of the gospel message that is so dear to them. In fact, these are the words calculated to remind them of their privileges, their rich treasures in Jesus Christ. Grace means God's unmerited favor. And peace speaks of the smile of God that is reflected in the heart. And peace is always the result of grace in the Scripture. You ever noticed he never says peace and grace, but it's always grace and then peace. Because a person will never have peace in his heart until God's grace has brought him into this vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is one of the benefits of the work of God's grace in our lives. Now, I want you to notice one other thing about, I said this is a Christian greeting. Did you notice it's a Trinitarian greeting? Did you notice the reference to the Holy Trinity in verses 4 and 5? He speaks of God the Father as the one which is, which was, and which is to come. He speaks of the Holy Spirit. He says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And he speaks of Jesus Christ. And you may know that the doctrine of the Trinity is a distinctively Christian doctrine. The thing that separates us from Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and many other groups is that we believe that God has revealed himself in a tripersonal way as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, that does not mean there are three gods, but it means that he is one God existing in three distinct divine persons, and that the Father is all God, and the Son is 100% God, and the Holy Spirit is 100% God. Now, we don't worship three gods. That's tritheism. Neither do we believe it's one God playing three different roles. That is, that sometimes he wears the mask of the Father, and sometimes he puts on the mask of the Son, and sometimes he puts on the mask of the Holy Spirit. But we believe that the persons of the Godhead are distinct. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that there is a oneness of essence, so that they are one in mind, one in attribute, one in glory, one in wisdom, one in power, so that we can say these three are one. And you might say, Brother Mike, this is a mysterious doctrine, the Trinity. Why is it important? Because if God is not a Trinity, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, could not be God. Isn't that right? The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is basic and essential to the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Is he really God, or was he just a man? If we abandon the Trinity, then what you have, my friends, is the fact that Jesus Christ is no more than a prophet at best, but he could not be God. So the doctrine of the Trinity is crucial to the Christian faith. And it's interesting to me that John reminds them of the Trinitarian blessing that has come to us from God the Father and from the Holy Spirit and from Jesus Christ. And we sang about the Trinity tonight, didn't we? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that is inseparably connected with the most basic ordinance of the New Testament church, baptism. For how did Jesus teach us to baptize? Matthew 28, 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now notice the conjunction and separates between the Father and the Son, because there's a distinction of persons. But the word name in that verse is singular. He didn't say in the names, plural, of the Father and of the Son, but in the name singular of the Father and of the Son, so that we have a distinction of persons, yet a unity of essence. Now you might say, Brother Mike, this is a mystery to me, and you're exactly right. There's more to it than our little finite minds can understand. God has been pleased to reveal himself in this tri-personal way. And it's a doctrine, my friends, that is dear to us because it means that the entire Godhead is involved in our salvation. Did you know God the Father planned the work before the foundation of the world? God the Son executed it at the cross, and God the Holy Spirit applies it when you're born again, so that from start to finish we can say salvation is of the Lord. There's never any disharmony or disunity in the office work of the persons of the Godhead. There's always unity and cohesion. And when John therefore writes to these churches, he says, grace be unto you. May God's blessings be upon you. And peace, which is the result of his favor. And these blessings, here's the source of these blessings, from our Trinitarian God, from God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a Christian invocation. Notice not only does he use these two words, grace and peace. I want you to notice John is writing to encourage these first century believers, and he does it by reminding them, first, of the immutability of God. And we see that in this expression when he defines God the Father as him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, look at the verb tenses, which is. What tense is that? Present tense, right? And which was. Past tense. And which is to come is future. In other words, God the Father is a God who is the same in every age of time. He is, and he who is the same God who was. And he who was and is now is the same God who is to come. What he's teaching us here is the great truth of the immutability or the unchangeableness of God. Use your sanctified imagination tonight and put yourself into the sandals of these first century believers and ask yourself the question, could it be that they faced a changing world, that their future seemed very uncertain? Could it be that even the future of the New Testament church was threatened by the tremendous opposition that they were getting from their pagan culture and environment in that day? I think absolutely. Wouldn't you think that these people didn't know if they would be martyred the next day or not? They didn't know if they would be slandered or if they would lose their livelihood because they refused to burn a pinch of incense before the bust of Caesar and swear by his genius, saying, Caesar is Lord, and therefore they were not given the necessary certificate to buy and sell and to transact business in the marketplace. And they didn't know what the future held. They lived in a changing world, and the pressure was so intense on them that if you would have asked them, is your life secure and certain, they would say, everything is changing from moment to moment. And how salutary and consoling and comforting it is, therefore, for John to remind them, brethren, I come to you with a message of blessing. Grace be unto you. May God's favor rest upon you, and peace from the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Can you see how this reminder that God is the same today that he was in the past and that he will be the same in the future, can you see how that this reminder is calculated to encourage their faith? Oh, my friends, it encourages my faith tonight. I hope it does yours as well. The God who is in control is the God who is, and he's the same God who was, and he's the same God who is to come. Now, if I were to ask you today, are you the same today that you were 20 years ago? You would probably begin to hum a few bars of the old gray mare. She ain't what she used to be. None of us are the same today, are we? I can't run as fast, or I'm not as strong physically. My mind isn't as sharp and keen. My voice is not as smooth, and every part and parcel of life, it seems to be a greater struggle as the years roll by to keep going. But I'm telling you, my friends, in the year 2001, that God the Father, who is the same as He was when He said, "Let there be light." He commanded and it stood fast. He spoke and it was done. He is the same today as He was in the morning of time. And my friends, He will be the same in the future. Now that's basis for encouragement. In fact, the verse that I think of whenever I read this title is Exodus 3:14. When God told Moses, upon Moses' request, "Whom shall I say hath sent me?" And the Lord says, "I am that I am." I've always thought that it was significant that the Lord did not describe Himself there as "I will be what I will be," or I hope to be someday, or I'm not what I was, but I'm trying. No, He said, "I am that I am." In other words, He describes Himself as the eternally present God who, even in His preexistence, transcends time and space and matter. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is, He was, and He is to come. He's unchangeable. To speak of the fact that He is teaches us that He's the living God. I want every message that I preach to remind you that your God is the living God. He's not an idol that has eyes but it cannot see, ears that it cannot hear, hands but it cannot work. Our God is the living God. And He is not handicapped. His arm is not shortened that He cannot save, says Isaiah 59:2. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. He is not hard of hearing. Even though He is the Ancient of Days, and His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. I'm glad to remind you tonight that He is the living God. Remember when Elijah appeared before Ahab? He said, "I come to you in the name of the living God." He used that expression, the living God. And if you are prone to think that perhaps God is now irrelevant to the modern technological age in which we live, even these 20 centuries beyond Revelation chapter 1, I'm glad to remind you that the God who is tonight is the same God who was. He is. He's the living God. And He was. Your God, John is saying to these first century believers, your God tonight is the God of the ages past. The God of the ages. In fact, here's a verse that seems to summarize everything I'm trying to say. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Would you listen to these sublime words? "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard?" Now, the prophet says, "Don't you know this? Haven't you heard this? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint." Now, the God who created the ends of the earth, the everlasting God, the God who made everything that exists in ages past, the prophet says, "Don't you know He doesn't faint right now? Neither is He weary. In fact, He gives power to those who are faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength." May I ask you tonight, do you ever get discouraged? Is there anyone here tonight who ever faints by the way, who ever becomes weary and fatigued in spirit? Do you ever say, "I just don't think I can keep going. I don't know if I have the strength or the wherewithal to be faithful all the way to the end"? I want to remind you tonight that your God is the living God. The God who is the God who was, the Creator, the everlasting God. And the God who was still doesn't faint. Neither is He weary. In fact, He gives power to those who are faint. And to them that have no might, He increases strength. So John's words, even in this introduction, are calculated to get their minds off of the circumstances of the moment and to think on nobler things. And that's really the benefit that the gospel has for us, isn't it? The gospel elevates our thoughts from the mundane, the terrestrial, to the celestial. The gospel lifts us from the battle right now and reminds us that our God is above it all. And the God who is the God who was, and He is the God who is to come. In fact, the words of Moses seem to put this in a very succinct and vivid way. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, that's a fact. God has been our refuge in all ages past, he says. Now notice on the basis of that fact, his prayer. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. What Moses is doing here is he is saying, O Lord, You have been the refuge and the dwelling place of Your people in all ages past. And God, we are depending upon You to be that to us right now. Our trust is in the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Our God, my friends, I say it reverently, is not a has-been. He's not one who once had the wherewithal and the ability and the resources to help His people, but now times and circumstances have changed, and it is now beyond His ability to control. You know, Rabbi Kushner, in that book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People, argued basically that God wants to do better, but there are some things that are just beyond His control. I'm glad to remind you tonight, my friends, the God who is able to control creation and the God of ages past is the God of the present, and He's the God who is our trust in years to come. He's immutable. Hymn writer put it well when he said, His love in times past forbids me to think that He will leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms His good pleasure to see me right through. Learn, brothers and sisters, I would say to you tonight, learn to reason, to think like that. Learn to say to yourself, the God who blessed me in the past and who blessed His people is still true to His unchangeable covenant. And His love in the past forbids me to think that He will leave me at last in the future. So the Apostle John is redirecting their focus in the salutation, in this invocation. And then notice he reminds them not only of grace and peace, the key words of the gospel, and of the immutability of God. Notice he reminds them of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Let's talk about this phrase for just a moment. When he says, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne. To what does he have reference here? The seven spirits which are before His throne. You will notice later in the book of Revelation, you're going to read this expression again. Listen to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Revelation 4, verse 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. There it is again. You see that? Seven lamps of fire. And he says, these are the seven spirits of God. And you see it in chapter 5, verse number 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns, watch this, and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, I suggest in that last phrase, sent forth into all the earth, we have a very important thought connected with this image of the seven spirits of God. Because this is a reference to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as He is active in the world, and particularly in His church. Sent forth, the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. In other words, the Holy Spirit's ministry to believers is what is under consideration in this image of the seven spirits of God. If you want an explanatory verse, I believe the thought in John's mind as he writes Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, and speaks of the seven spirits which are before His throne, the thought in his mind is of a passage in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 10 in the Old Testament. And you're going to notice as we study the book of Revelation that Old Testament imagery comes up again and again in the book of Revelation. Elder Sonny Piles preached a powerful message on the book of Revelation in which he compared the book of Revelation to a train terminal in which you have all of these different lines or tracks converging on the same terminal. And he said, the reason the book of Revelation is written in such unique language and terminology is because much of it, he says, finds its basis in the Old Testament. And all of that Old Testament imagery culminates in the New Testament message that we find in the book of Revelation. It was a very powerful sermon. And this is one example of that. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 2 through 10 is the picture of the golden lampstand. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to read about a golden lampstand. And here's the same image in Zechariah chapter 4 in the Old Testament. And he speaks in this chapter about the candlestick all of gold, a golden candlestick with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps thereon and seven pipes to the seven lamps. Remember Revelation chapter 5 just a moment ago when we spoke of the seven lamps or lanterns before the throne? And here are seven lamps on this candlestick. And then he speaks in the sixth verse about the work of the Holy Spirit. God says, I'm going to rebuild the temple not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So here's a reference to the Spirit in Zechariah chapter 4. And then listen to verse number 10. Who hath despised the day of small things? I'm in Zechariah 4, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and they shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. So God is active. He is moving. He is looking. His seven eyes, it says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And the imagery in Zechariah chapter 4 and here in Revelation chapter 1 parallels too closely to be mere coincidence. I suggest for consideration this same symbol here in Revelation chapter 1 that is employed there in Zechariah 4 speaks of the Holy Spirit as He is active in the world. And I want you to go to one other Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where we find a sevenfold designation given to the Holy Spirit, speaking of the Spirit of God, which would attend the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was upon this earth. This is a prophecy of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And I don't want to get too technical tonight, but I do want to try to deal somewhat thoroughly with the language here in Revelation chapter 1. Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Now, my beloved, that is a glorious prophecy of the birth of the Messiah. A rod will come out of the stem of Jesse. That is, from the family lineage of Jesse, through David, there will be a shoot that will spring forth, new life. And a branch, capital B-R-A-N-C-H, shall grow out of his roots. Watch this. And the Spirit of the Lord, there's number one, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, number two, and understanding, number three, the Spirit of counsel, number four, and might, number five, the Spirit of knowledge, number six, and here's number seven, and the fear of the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the power of the Holy Spirit. God the Father gave not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Holy Spirit in his complete manifestation, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, in all of these ways, speaks of the completeness of his influence and his activity in the earth. In other words, the Holy Spirit is everything that believers need. You'll notice a repetition of the number seven in the book of Revelation. Seven lamps, seven churches, seven vials, seven trumpeters blowing seven trumpets. And here we find the seven spirits of God. And it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is actually seven different persons. You may know that a popular charismatic preacher some years ago had a moment of revelation in the pulpit. And he said, wait just a moment. It has just been revealed to me that God is not a Trinity. There are not three in the Godhead. There are seven in the Godhead. And he said, that's just been revealed. And there was such an outcry from the Christian community that he had to retract his revelation from the Lord. We don't believe that there are seven Holy Spirits, but we believe that this is a symbol that speaks of the completeness and the perfection that the Holy Spirit is and has for every need of the seven churches. You know, seven churches, and here are the seven spirits, speaking of the fact that the Spirit of God in His new covenant ministry to believers is adequate and sufficient for all of the needs that His people might have. Seven speaks of the fullness of His influences and operations among men. You may know that the Holy Spirit is the seal that God has given to us, or the proof that He will bring all of His people to their eternal inheritance at last. Ephesians 4:30 speaks of the Holy Spirit by whom we are sealed unto the day of our redemption. Ephesians 1 says the ministry of the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance. If you want to know what the joys of heaven will be like, ask yourself, have I ever tasted or experienced the comfort that the Holy Spirit brings to my soul when I hear the gospel message preached, when I hear Christ proclaimed? Have I ever enjoyed peace that passes understanding? Have I ever understood the reality of the experience of the Holy Spirit witnessing with my spirit that I'm a child of God? And my friends, if you know the peace and the joy in the Holy Ghost that believers enjoy, then you have a foretaste of the joys and happiness of that upper and better world. And what John reminds these believers of who are down here in the midst of the fray is, brothers and sisters, the very one who is ministering to you right now is before the throne. From the seven spirits of God which are before His throne. In other words, there's a connection between you right now in the world and your heavenly inheritance, because the Holy Spirit who is ministering to you until resurrection morning in His new covenant ministry is the very one who is now before the throne of God, and He is everything that you will need. So John first reminds them of the immutability of God, then the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And then I want to spend the balance of our time tonight, and this is really our glimpse of glory, our glance of glory. I want you to notice John's Christ-centered emphasis in the introductory comments to his book. He says in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. And you say, why did he mention Christ last? Usually when you find the Trinity mentioned in the Bible, it's in what order? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Usually that order, right? The first person, the second person, the third person. And the Trinity is not referred to as the first, the second, and the third person because that's the order of their importance, but because that's the order in which they are generally revealed in the Scriptures. But notice in this passage, Jesus Christ comes third. He mentions God the Father first. Grace unto you and peace from Him which is and which was and which is to come. That's God the Father. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. That's God the Holy Spirit. And may your blessings and favor be showered upon you from Jesus Christ. Why does He mention Him third? And I suggest the reason He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ third is because He wants to embellish and expand on the glories of Christ. You see, the Christian faith is not only a Trinitarian faith, it is a Christ-centered faith. Yes, our God is a tri-personal God. He's a Trinity. Praise the Father, praise to the Son, praise to the Holy Spirit. Yes, our God is tri-personal. My friends, did you know Jesus Christ is the supreme object of attraction? He is the focal point of attention in the New Testament. And the reason that he mentions the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, last in this particular passage, I believe, is because he's about to show us the importance of the centrality of Christ in the life of the believer. And from Jesus Christ, and my beloved, in the next few verses, the view of Christ that John is going, that the Holy Spirit through John is going to give us, is a view of the crowned Christ. And he's not crowned with thorns, with a crown of thorns here. He was a crowned Christ on the cross, wasn't he? But he was crowned with thorns. But my beloved, he is crowned with glory and honor, as Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, we see him crowned with glory and honor. The crowned Christ in this passage is the ascended and glorified Christ. In other words, what John is saying is to these believers, is he is saying, yes, you're in a battle, but remember, your God is alive. The Holy Spirit is active in your life. And remember, third, that the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to a position of unparalleled majesty and incomparable glory. The lofty view of Christ that we are going to be given in the book of Revelation is meant to elevate our thoughts and animate our affections. Yes, it did that, I believe, for these first century saints, and it still does it for believers today. It elevates our thoughts from the mundane to the sublime. It lifts us from the terrestrial to the celestial. And I don't know of any greater need in the life of believers today than to have high thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do God's people need more than anything else? If I were to ask you, what did these first century believers need? You say they needed an army to defend them against all of their persecutors. But we're going to study and learn in the book of Revelation, they had an army to defend them. It was the army of heaven, led by the captain of their salvation. You might say, preacher, I'll tell you what they needed. They needed a greater bank account to finance them. Well, the book of Revelation will teach us that they had riches untold, assets that cannot be measured, a treasure house that was never with a never-failing supply, an inexhaustible store of riches in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody says, well, preacher, I believe they needed better housing. They needed better circumstances. These first century believers, John says, do you know what these first century believers need more than anything else? They need a lofty view of their Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know when I have high thoughts of Jesus, when He is precious in my soul, when He is real in my thoughts and meditations, when I see Him high and lifted up, it makes my step lighter, my burden easier to bear, my way less stressful in this world. And John says, brothers and sisters, as I'm starting this book, I know the greatest need that you have is to have high thoughts of Jesus. And notice he describes Jesus in four ways. First, he describes him in terms of his threefold office work. First, he says he is the faithful witness, verse 5, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Did you know in those three expressions, faithful witness, who is Jesus? The faithful witness. Who is Jesus? The first begotten of the dead. Who is the Lord Jesus? He's the prince of the kings of the earth. In those three expressions, you have the prophet, the priest, and the king. In the Old Testament, there were people who were prophets. They came preaching a message. Thus saith the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. They were prophets, but they weren't also priests. Very few men were both prophets and priests. Other men were priests. That is, they made sacrifices. They made intercession. They prayed for the people. And then there were other men who were kings. But very seldom did the office overlap. Samuel is an example of a person in whose life the offices overlapped. He was both a prophet and a priest. But, you know, the Old Testament teaches us over and again that the Messiah would be the fulfillment of every important office in the economy of God's people, the history of God's people. They needed prophets to bring them God's message. They needed priests to offer sacrifices for their sins. And they needed the king to rule over them. My friends, did you know what various men were to the people of Israel in the Old Testament? The Lord Jesus Christ in himself is all of that to us. He is our prophet, the faithful witness. What a tremendous title that is given to the Lord Jesus here, the faithful witness. He's our prophet. And that's a reference to his ministry on the earth. Notice first, he's described in reference to his ministry on the earth. Secondly, in connection with his death and resurrection. And third, in terms of his exalted position of honor. He's the faithful witness, then the first begotten of the dead, and then the prince of the kings of the earth. In terms of his ministry on this earth, Jesus Christ, John said, is the faithful witness. Everything we know about God, we know because Jesus Christ was faithful to teach us what God is and what he has planned for his people. Jesus was a faithful witness. Listen to John 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, the Lord Jesus says in this passage, Father, I was faithful to tell them the truth. I've manifested, I've revealed, I've disclosed thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Look at the next chapter, John 18, verse 37. When Jesus was asked by Pilate, art thou a king then? Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he says, to this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And Pilate said, what is truth? Have you ever thought of what a blessing it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came preaching his own everlasting gospel? Jesus came to die, yes, but in the process of his path to the cross, he preached and made his Father and his Father's counsels known. He revealed his Father and the eternal plan of the ages to men. And my beloved, did you know if we needed to know anything else, he would have told us. Didn't he say that? John 14, if it were not so, what? I would have told you. He has told us everything we need to know. He is a faithful witness. Jesus did not hide anything from us. You know, the task of a witness is to tell what he knows. And you say, well, Jesus preached and he taught and he gave revelation to men. I'm telling you, he was giving of his firsthand knowledge, his eyewitness testimony. Jesus Christ is God of very God, manifest in the flesh, and he came to preach his own everlasting gospel. I try to preach about Jesus. I try to tell people what God is like and what God has done. But I'll tell you, my friends, there's never been a man who spake like this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, and we have truth today. We have the knowledge of God. Did you know all of our knowledge of God has come to us through the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And aren't you glad that he was a faithful witness, that he didn't hide anything from us? You ever get the impression when you talk to somebody that they are concealing something that you need to know, part of the story, and you say, this story just doesn't make sense? Listen to what Psalm 40 says about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who came to do the Father's will. He says this, the ninth verse, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. The one in whose heart the law of God dwelt, who delighted to do God's will, who came to do his will, the Messiah, is the one, this passage tells us, who did not hide God's salvation, who did not conceal his loving kindness or his truth from the great congregation. Jesus Christ came, my friends, to reveal God. Now, there were many prophets in olden times, and in many different ways, God spoke in olden times. But Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in these last days he hath spoken unto us by his Son. No longer has God chosen a proxy to speak for him. Now he speaks for himself. No longer does he say, Isaiah, I've got a message I want you to carry for me. But now God says, I'm going to tell everybody myself who I am and what I have done and what my will is. And the Lord Jesus Christ, my beloved, is the revealer of God. He is the Word of God. And you know, you can know someone if they'll talk to you. You ever been around somebody that was real shy or just didn't talk much, and you found yourself thinking, I wish this person would say something quite so I could get to know him, so I would know how he thinks? And as you're around somebody and they talk, And you begin to communicate, you get to know them better, don't you? Communication is the very foundation of relationship. The more you communicate, and the more you communicate at a vulnerable and intimate level, then you've got the building blocks for relationship there. And did you know the fact that we can enjoy fellowship and a daily walk and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is attributed to nothing short of the fact that he has revealed himself to us? He has spoken. God has spoken. The Lord has not communicated to us through some dream or vision, but he's communicated to us through his Word. The Lord Jesus Christ is the personification of who God is and what God is like. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And my friends, he is the faithful witness. And then notice he is the first begotten of the dead. That speaks of the fact that he is alive. Your Savior, says John to these believers in the first century, your Savior who spoke the truth of God faithfully when he was upon this earth, died and came back from the dead as the first begotten of the dead. Now maybe you say, Brother Mike, that he's not the first one ever to rise from the dead. And I would respond, the text doesn't say that he's the first one to rise from the dead. It says he's the first begotten of the dead. And the Greek word here is the word arche, or archegos, which means he's the pioneer or the trailblazer. It speaks of first in importance or in rank. It means he's the chief, the most important one who's ever come back from the dead. And it means that his resurrection was like a pioneer journey. It did something that no resurrection had ever done before his. His is the first resurrection that never faced death again. Jesus is the first to be raised, never to die again. In other words, his resurrection has abiding and eternal value. He has been raised never to die again. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. In that he died unto sin once. And in that he liveth unto God. My friends, he'll never have to die again. That's good news to me tonight. These believers who faced potential martyrdom, some of them knew that they might die, needed to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was the first begotten of the dead. You see how John's language here is calculated to remind them of their God. It's a glance at glory. And as we go through the book of Revelation over and over and over again, the image that will come before our gaze is that Jesus Christ is alive. Never underestimate the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. He's alive. And then finally, and I'll close with this tonight, he describes the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with his exalted position of honor. He says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, he's the prophet, who is the first begotten of the dead, he's the priest, who died as the sacrifice for our sins and came back from the dead. And then he is the prince of the kings of the earth. I believe that the reference here has a direct connection to a wonderful passage in the Old Testament found in the 89th Psalm. Psalm 89 has overtones that apply to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he is David's greater son, and he is really the fulfillment. When God said to David that you will reign forever, that promise finds its fulfillment not in David's physical offspring. It finds its fulfillment. Well, it does, because Jesus was of David's physical offspring, but it finds its fulfillment in the everlasting kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 89, verse 27, we read these words, and I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Higher than the kings of the earth. Do you see the same sort of language here in Revelation 1:5? He is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, these first century believers knew that Caesar was king. But I'll tell you, there's a king above every one of these kings. Their word is not the final and absolute authority. Their word is not the final law. The prince of the kings, the monarch above every king of the earth, is the one that the Father has elevated. I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He is higher than the highest. My friends, do you see how there's such a tendency in the midst of the pressures of life, even in the first century, to get tunnel vision and to say, oh, I've got it hard. And look at all these bad circumstances. And John starts his letter by saying, what I intend to do in the whole book of Revelation is to elevate your focus off of the mundane and the vulgar and the crude and the crass, and to help you to see once again that Jesus Christ is alive. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the first begotten of the dead. Death didn't win. He is the faithful witness who not only spoke the truth of God, but still testifies when his truth is proclaimed. And the seven spirits of God are active in the world. And God the Father, who was, is the same today, and He will be that in the future. John is saying, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of who your God is. And it's from this God that all favor and blessing, grace and peace has come upon you.